We take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're taking a series where we're looking at the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Find them in the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, which I think was originally just one book. I mean, it's broken up into 1 and 2 Kings for us so that we can find our places, but it was one continuous book. The story isn't broken. Just on goes on, and so we're going to look at their ministries, but particularly we're thinking about, okay, what does the life, the ministry, what God was doing through these prophets tell us about following God today? That's really the question, and this passage really is useful for that. A few years ago, I was listening to a lecture by Tim Keller, where he was doing some cultural analysis. And I appreciate the guys who kind of see through what's happening in culture, can help us see it. And so I was listening to this, and it was a great lecture, as I recall, but about 3 or 4 minutes of it in the middle landed on me and have kind of stayed. Like, I've never forgotten them. And one thing he pointed out was that for a significant portion of recent American history, the perceived existential threat to the American way of life was godless communism. That is, during the Cold War, the thought was, you know, the spread of communism, that was the thing that was most dangerous to what we would consider an American way of life. And that communism, I don't use godless there in a mean way, it's just, it was explicit. It was an atheistic regime. In fact, it was not only explicit, occasionally it was militant. God had no place in the kind of communist system. And so the American system was sort of the opposite. It was extremely American to be religious. It was as American as apple pie and baseball, you could be religious. But then things have changed. My guess is that very few of you are all that worried about the spread of communism anymore. You just think, okay, well, that's old, that's played, and the Cold War is over. What's the existential threat today? What do we perceive as the big threat today? Well, I think we would look back at some of the terrorist attacks and say it's Muslim extremism, right? It's religious people. And growing in America, it's less and less American to be religious. Now, I don't know if that's cause and effect or just, you know, it happened to work out that way. But it does seem to be the case. If you look at the census data, the fastest category demographics of rising religious labels is none. N-O-N-E, not N-U-N. Religious nuns. Just don't have anything religious. Now, I say that. We're here in, you know, North Alabama. It's not that hard to find a church or somebody who's religious. In fact, if you look at the data again, 70% of Morgan County says they are Christians. Christians of one stripe or another, right? And I thought, okay, that's really interesting. I did some math because that sounds fun to me, and I'm weird. And I said, okay, well, if 70% of Morgan County is Christian, and they all came to church on the same day, the average church size in Morgan County would be just over 450 people. I bet the average is closer to about 100 or 110. So there's a pretty significant disconnect between the label people identify with and kind of how it flows out into our lives. And I mean, the title of this sermon is Faith in the Face of Hostility. I don't know that we're going to get a ton of hostility living here in northern Alabama, maybe. But what you get more is, I think, an insidious form of hostility. It's indifference and it's apathy. Sometimes that's even harder to overcome. And this passage shows us a couple of faithful disciples living in a time when it was hard to be faithful, and can help us see the way God might be at work in us today. Before we read it, would you pray that with me that God would bless our few minutes in his word. Father in heaven, we open our hearts to you and know that ultimately nothing changes there except by the ministry of your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come and work in us that which is pleasing to you, that which honors you and causes us to delight in you, that which promotes in us trust, for faith pleases you. That which promotes in us repentance, for that is our turning away from the things that compete with you in our hearts to you. For you said you would be our God and we would be your people. And you would not even withhold your own son from us, but rather you sent him, gave him up that he might bear our sin. And now in his name we appeal to you. Minister that good news of the grace of Jesus to us. And may we be transformed, oh Jesus, because of the next 20 or so minutes that we spend in your word, would you accomplish eternal changes in us? We pray in Christ's name, amen. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house. Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, gather all the Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So my background is in engineering. And so the question I would always ask was, will it work? And I learned later to go, will it work on budget? Those are the questions. Function was everything. And I have married a person who likes decorations and color and art. And so there are throw pillows in my house. Now, a throw pillow is beautiful, but not always useful, right? Okay? So I'm kind of trying to figure out, okay, what's the balance here? What's the right way? And how do I appreciate a little artistry? How do you draw the aesthetic out of life? How do you develop that thing? Because quite frankly, God is an artist. I mean, he could have made everything black and white, but he didn't. He could have made things barely functional, but he didn't. He left beauty. He's an artist. And in this passage, you get to see a little bit of his artistry. You get to see a little bit of the way God works in people and does so with such variety that points to his creativity. And creativity is just beautiful. Now, I tell you this because this week as I'm studying this passage, I come across, you know, different pastors who preach this passage and I listen to them, or different theologians who write about this passage. And they don't have one voice, particularly about Obadiah. A significant chunk of pastors look at Obadiah and they go, what a man. Man, he was in the lion's mouth, holding the faith quietly and steady, saving people. It was great. Other people look at him and go, he was right there saying nothing. I mean, apparently when Jezebel tried to kill people who believed in Yahweh, Obadiah didn't seem like a threat. So something was twisted about him. And anyway, you get people who look at him and go, great man of faith, a disciple to learn from. Another group says he's a compromiser, he's immature and weak. And then I began to look at who was doing what. And typically what I found was the guys who had a little bit more of a mild personality go, Obadiah's great. And the guys who are a little bit more of what I might call a flamethrower go, Elijah was great, and Obadiah's a problem. And I began to say, hey, you know what happens? We end up bringing our personalities into this passage. And we go, who am I supposed to be like? Should I do what Elijah does? Should I do what Obadiah does? Obviously, Ahab's a bad guy. But I'm looking for, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Now, that's not all wrong, right? The Bible gives us models to imitate or bad examples from which we can learn something. But if that's what you're looking for in this passage, you're going to miss the big point, which is that there is a sovereign God who was at work in Israel in the midst of the deepest hostilities. Just look at the beginning. How does this passage start? After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, go show yourself to Ahab, I'll send rain upon the earth. The first thing this section of scripture tells us is that you want to notice God's initiating mercy. That God is the one who takes the initiative. Now, it's God's mercy because God's judgment was being revealed. It says that he goes to Elijah in the third year. That's in the third year of the drought. I want you to ponder that for a minute. How long could you go without rain? I could go a while without snow or ice. How long could you go without rain? A few weeks? A couple of months? What if it went 6 months and there wasn't any rain? What would that do? You'd see places that used to be lush and green drying up. You'd see things that used to, you know, kind of look alive starting to look dirty and brown, and ground would be hard and cracking. This was in the third year. That's a long time. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Baal was supposed to be this god who provided fertility, and so it was demonstrating his impotence. But it was God's judgment on people. But judgment didn't change anything. Did you see what was going on? Ahab was out searching for streams or grass, hoping to save some animals. But he wasn't repenting. He had a bounty out on Elijah's head. If you find him, bring him to me. He went to other nations and said, have you searched for him? And they'd be like, yeah, we searched for him. Did you find him? No. Swear. I swear, Ahab, I didn't find him. That was the relationship Ahab had with foreign kings. If everything was about Elijah, you better find him because I want to kill him. And they were killing the other prophets. You read that Obadiah took those who were faithful to Yahweh and hid them in caves, at least some of them. Others were killed. You see it? The nation hadn't changed. The judgment, this horrible judgment, didn't actually make anybody turn. And that's not really that shocking. If you go forward just a few books of the Bible, you get to the book of Revelation, and there it says people knew it was God's wrath being revealed. And it says they called on the stones to fall on them. They were praying, take my life. And then it says, but they refused to repent. Judgment doesn't usually change us. In Romans 2, Paul has this great insight. He says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so here, God is saying, I'm about to lead my people in some repentance. And how he was going to do it is he was going to send them rain. Rain they did not deserve. But on the way to sending them rain, he sent them something even more important. He had taken the prophet who spoke God's word and hidden him, withdrawn his word. Now he was sending the prophet with words back. And the prophet would say, now Yahweh gives you rain. And they could hear it and they could see his mercy. And the mercy was to bring them back. Now, it is essential to have the words. It wasn't enough just to give rain. They needed a prophet to say, this is what God is doing. They needed someone who would come and speak to them God's word so they could receive it. Have you ever heard? Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. This is a long history of that quote being used in the churches. And there's a hint of truth to it. I kind of like it. Our lives ought to cooperate with the preaching and the message of the gospel. Our lives, Paul uses the word adorn the gospel. Our words with people, the way we communicate, the way we speak, the way we act, the kinds of things that we do, those things do matter. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And here's the finish of the quote that I want you to have. Words are always necessary. You'll have to speak to people to minister God's grace to them. There isn't another way. That's why God sends a prophet. His mercy is, I'm going to send rain. They need rain. I'll send rain. But you have to speak to them first. Now, there are some old ways of doing evangelism in the church that just probably aren't as effective anymore. You might remember the going to knock on doors and meet strangers and talk to them about the gospel. And there's something to that. There's benefit to that for certain people. If you like doing that, don't stop. But you live in a culture where we don't even agree on what truth means anymore. And so it's hard for us to reason with people about truth. But you live in a culture that has not changed in this, that every person you meet experiences the pain of living in a fallen and broken world. And as a Christian, you have resources in your life to deal with pain that a person who does not have Jesus simply does not have. And your sympathy and your testimony about how God is at work in your life is powerful right at those places where they are hurting. God sent Elijah in the drought to tell them he's going to bring rain, the place of their deepest, most clear sense of hurt. When my wife and I met, we were interns at a college ministry at Clemson University, actually. And our campus minister would meet in the canteen every day. The canteen was like a little spot on campus where you could get some food. And the campus minister, David Sinclair, would go at about 1 o'clock every day, and he'd stay for 2, 3, 4 hours with 1 hour appointments, meeting either staff or students or whatever there. And he just did it almost every day of the week. And so he was a pretty regular. And of course, the people who ran the canteen saw him and knew him. And one day, one of the women who worked there came over to him while he was sitting in his booth in between appointments and said, "Are you a pastor?" And he said, "Yes." She goes, "I need to talk to a pastor." So they put an appointment on the schedule, and that day comes. She sits with him, and she begins to unload a heartbreaking story of her dissolving marriage. And with every detail, the heartbreak grows more deep and powerful and painful. And David sits there and listens, and he asks some questions, and he shows sympathy. And when she is told the end of her heartbreaking story to this pastor saying, "Now can you help me?" David said to her, "Do you want good advice or do you want good news?" She said, "What's the difference?" He goes, "Well, I can give you a couple of steps that will probably make, you know, your communication better. Might help make your marriage a little more tolerable. I can give you some good counsel that might be things you could do to relieve things a little bit. That's good advice. But it's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. But I have good news that there is a love that comes from heaven of which our marriages are merely a poor reflection. And it is open to you. And it changes everything." She needed those words. And you have those words for each other and for your neighbors. And it is God's initiating mercy that's being displayed, and you give voice to it. How does it look to live like that? Well, it means that you trust God's word even when it's unpopular. Think about Obadiah here. Obadiah works in the household of Ahab. I want you to think about this. Ahab, in God's assessment, is the worst of the worst of the worst kings Israel's ever seen. He's worse than all the rest combined, God says. And Obadiah, who loves the Lord, who fears Yahweh, who serves him. Actually, that's his name. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. His heart is serve Yahweh, and he is one of the most trusted advisors of Ahab. That's got to be a tough spot, to be a reliable official in a corrupt government. And yet this passage, I think, shows you Obadiah's faith, right? It says of him, without his words, he feared the Lord greatly. That's high praise in the Old Testament. That's high praise in the Bible, full stop. He feared the Lord greatly. The second thing it says is, at personal risk, when Jezebel was seeking to kill off those who served Yahweh, he took 100 of them and hid them and then sent bread and water. So someday, Jezebel audits what's happening in the kitchen. He's found out, right? He was taking a personal risk every day to protect these people because that was what his faith required. He had Ahab's trust, and yet he was serving Yahweh right from underneath him. He was what Jesus says is salt in the world, the salt of the world, preserving the world from the corruption of evil. He was doing that. So what we can see is that God takes the person who sits in their calling, whatever that calling is, in this case, a government official, and does a good job. Serves the Lord where God has placed them by saying, I offer my work to you without compromise. Remember when I was in college and I was at a conference once and a guy was urging us not to kind of arrogantly go to our professors who were unbelievers and confront them about faith. But rather, he said, before you go talk to them, ace the midterm. Even if it's on a topic that you don't believe, show them you've really respected his class. And speak with humility. It's still operating by faith. Now, Elijah had a different calling. Elijah did not live underneath Ahab. He was in another country. He was withdrawn out of the country and hiding until God said, go back. And now he comes back with the fire of a prophet who's going to confront Ahab. And, you know, Elijah's kind of a tough dude, right? I'll go show myself to him. Obadiah's like, hey, he's out to kill you. Elijah's like, I'll be here. You know. It's the Old West and Elijah's, you know, John Wayne here. There's a fearlessness about Elijah, but there's an essential sameness. Can I use that word? It's probably similarity, but I'm using sameness. There's an essential sameness about Elijah and Obadiah. Here it is. They both are responding to God's word. God said, Elijah, go. Elijah picks up his bag already packed and is on his way. God said, go, so he went. We get Obadiah. Obadiah comes to Elijah. Elijah says, tell Ahab I'm here. Now, Obadiah's aware. Now, keep in mind, it's been almost 3 years since anyone's seen Elijah. They've looked for him everywhere. And the going story was the Spirit of God just moving him around to keep him hidden, right? That's a pretty reasonable story. And Obadiah says, if I tell Ahab you're here, he's going to come with weapons and the Spirit of God's going to protect you. He's going to take you off somewhere. And then I'm going to be left holding the bag. So what does Elijah say to him? You want to see it? He says in verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. He calls on Yahweh as the witness. He's basically saying, this is Yahweh's word to you. I'll be here. And Obadiah's fears dissolve. He's on his way to Ahab. Do you see it? The thing that links these two guys, one more mild, steady, quiet, the other more flamethrower, John Wayne, let's get this going. But they both are saying, God's word drives the ship for me. This is what faith looks like. You want to see the opposite? Look at Ahab. Obadiah hides prophets to save their lives. What's Ahab trying to save? He's out personally searching for water and grass for his horses. What's driving Ahab is not the welfare of the people of his country, for which he is powerless anyway. It's economic. This unpopular but real faith trusts God and risks itself to save others. Because God's word says that's what God is doing. Last thing, this passage tells you when people are indifferent, when the world is hostile, you should expect God to act. This is the genuine thing. God is real and powerful. And that's why Elijah shows up and he says right up front, if Baal's the real deal, follow him. If Yahweh is the real one, then follow him. He is saying this, there is truth, and the truth is what governs. And Yahweh is the one who will act from heaven. A little foreshadowing. Come back next week. God acts from heaven in a way, and the people begin to chant his name. It's a great moment. Both Elijah and Obadiah rely on a promise that God will keep his word. And I can't tell you what it will look like 100%. It took 3 years of drought before God showed up. He doesn't promise he'll work on the quick timetable I personally like for him to work on. But he will show up. Put yourself in those places where your words of his mercy are necessary for each other and for your neighbors. Put yourself in those places. I kind of dare you, because that's where he's going to show up. He's a God who brings mercy to the places of our need, and you can count on his word. He says, I'll be there, and he puts in front of you this table so that you can touch it. He says, I'm here. I will show up. You trust me. It is the truth. This pastor taught classes every so often for the younger kids in the church. They called them confirmation classes. It was kind of a, have you come to understand what the faith is? And are you ready to kind of own it for yourself? That's what the class was about. And on the first day of that class, every time it met, this pastor would bring in a jar of beans. And he would pass around pieces of paper, and everybody would write on the paper what number they thought the number of beans were in the jar, right? And then he'd collect all the papers. Then he would pass out papers out, and he would say, write on this your three favorite songs. They'd write their favorite songs down, and then he would collect them all up. And then he would say, okay, let's figure out who was right about the beans, who was closest to being right at least. He'd pour out the beans, they'd count them, he'd look through the papers, they'd figure out who was closest to the right number. And then he would say to his group, let's figure out who was closest to right about who has the favorite song. Well, the kids in the class would protest. That's not how songs work. You can't call one's favorite song right or wrong. And he said, all right, well, when you're thinking about what to believe, is it more like your favorite song or more like the number of beans? And usually about 2/3 of the class would say, it's more like the favorite song. And Elijah says, there is a God, he is real, and you need to know him. It's more like the beans. Pray together. Father in heaven, we're not making up a God. We're not coming to one who is distant from us, but one who has revealed himself to us. We can know you, the God who exists. And now, because you are there, and because you act from heaven, you call us to follow you. Help us. Help us to believe. You're there, and you act, and your word can be trusted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.